We're in the book of Exodus. Please turn to Exodus chapter 4. I've entitled our lesson this morning, The Staff of God, because I think it captures the predominant message of the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. After 40 years tending the flocks of Jethro in the land of Midian, God has appeared to Moses in a blazing fire in a burning bush at Mount Horeb in order to commission him as his agent in delivering his people from their bondage in Egypt. He said to him, we read it last week in the 10th verse of the third chapter, "Therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh." The Lord intends to use this man whom he has carefully prepared in a triumphant rescue of Israel. But as you know the story, Moses has more than hesitated. He offers up five objections in all to the Lord to show that he's not the right man for the job. And we'll read this morning that the Lord says to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" It's a very interesting statement. What is that in your hand? Well, it was a simple shepherd's rod, a staff, that under the empowering influence of God will become a mighty instrument in the redemption of the nation. God will use what Moses had in his hand. And it reminds me of the illustration that the Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the members of the body of the church, the human body and the members of it. He used it as an illustration of the church, a picture of the church and the different gifts that God has supplied to each member. And Paul explains there, we're going to be coming to that soon in Dan's study in 1 Corinthians. Paul explains there that God has given at least one gift to each member in the church individually, just as he in perfect wisdom has willed it. Each person has a gift just as God in his holy wisdom has willed it. Every member has something in his hand. And yet some members always conclude that their gift is weak and unnecessary to God's work. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 16, that the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, "Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, "Because I am not an eye, I'm not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Well, that's kind of the situation that we see here at the beginning of Exodus 4. Moses was, as Stephen said in his great defense in Acts chapter 7, the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. The only problem, as we begin to read what actually happened, is that Moses himself didn't think so. He didn't believe that God had equipped him for the mission. He didn't believe what God had said. Moses' problem was one primarily of unbelief, just as he foresaw that the people's problem when he came to them would be unbelief. And we saw last week Moses' first objection in chapter 3, verse 11. It was a more general one, that he was just inadequate to the job. And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, he gets more specific. Recall last week, what if the people inquire about the adequacy of the Lord? What is it about the Lord, about Yahweh in his name, that ought to give them assurance that he actually can bring them out of their bondage? And so now we begin reading with the first verse of Exodus 4 of the third objection and the special signs that God will give to Moses in order to verify his status as God's deliverer. So let's begin reading the first verse. "Then Moses said, 'What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. As far as we know, at this time in history, God had not appeared to any Israelite in over 400 years, and Moses himself had been gone from Egypt for 40 years. So you can see how Moses might have foreseen a good deal of skepticism on the part of the people that the Lord had appeared to him, or even that he was a person whose word they ought to put a lot of stock in. So Moses says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? So the Lord provided three signs that would attest to his reliability and authenticate that he had met with the divine. They would give Moses instant credibility before the people and before Pharaoh. And most importantly, for the present, they would serve to authenticate to Moses himself the power of God to overcome the dangers he would face. Moses needed some reassurance. Each of these signs, the sign of the staff turning into the serpent, the hand turning leprous and then well again, the water of the Nile turning into blood, each of these was aimed at the perceived power of Egypt. The serpent stood not only in the eyes of the Israelites as the great enemy of God who had appeared in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but the serpent was also a big part of Egyptian worship. We get our word gypsy from the name of the nation, Egypt, because Egypt was steeped in the magic arts of necromancy and spiritism. And Moses' ability to control the serpent that came from his staff would show his power over Egypt's perceived magical or spiritual powers. The sign of the leprous hand was meant to be an indicator to Pharaoh that Moses' God had the power to inflict or to save what he will with just a word or a gesture from his messenger. Put the hand in the tunic, bring it out, it's leprous. Put the hand in the tunic, bring it out, it's clean again. And the Nile River was considered sacred to the Egyptians. Its waters were deified in the Egyptian imagination. Some of you I know have studied ancient Egyptian history and you know that. But they had defiled their own sacred waters with the blood of the innocent baby Hebrew boys that they had been drowning in the river. So God will show to them that he has power even over their sacred god, the Nile. These were signs. They just weren't wonders meant to impress or to titillate those who witnessed them. They were intended to point to the greater significance of the one who had the power to perform them and to lead those who witnessed them to heed the messenger who had come with them. They were to authenticate the messenger. So what God wanted Moses to understand was not that there was anything special in himself, but that he would do special things through him, using only what Moses thought was the mundane and the common, a shepherd's staff, his hand and his tunic, the water from a river. So the Lord asked, what's that in your hand? What's that in your hand? Well, it's what happened to be in his hand that day. It was always in his hand as he worked the flocks. And there was nothing particularly impressive about Moses' rod. about his staff. You go out and look at a shepherd in the fields today, and over there in the east, they have a staff in their hand. Nothing impressive about it. Now remember, just because we've left the third chapter and we're now in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses is still in this unscheduled meeting with God, Yahweh, in the fire of the burning bush. He's still carrying his staff in this unexpected moment of calling. And the Lord wants him to know that the staff will do just fine, that he can use Moses' staff. Later, you notice, look down in verse 20, it's called the staff of God. Moses' staff becomes the staff of God. And that's what happens to the very common gifts that are ours when they're put into submission to God's will for us. They become instruments for his work. Moses is going to say a few verses later, look, my tongue is slow, I can't speak very well. And in the same way, God will tell him, I made your tongue, I made your mouth, and I'll use them. You don't have to worry about that. The message for us, you and me, is that God can use whatever he has sovereignly given us. You know, D.L. Moody is a name that almost all of us recognize because of the great work for the gospel that God accomplished through him. The Lord used D.L. Moody in a magnificent way, both in America and abroad. But Moody was the son of an alcoholic who died when he was 4 years old. He grew up in a Unitarian church, of all places. He's, as far as education, he completed only 7 grades of school. Moody said this about himself, I know that other men can preach better than I can. All I can say is that when I preach, God uses me. And he did. It's estimated that more than 1 million people came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through God's ministry through D.L. Moody. God used D.L. Moody. I love the little throwaway line in the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 7. David has slain the giant. He's cut off his head. And you come to the conclusion of the story in 1 Samuel 17 verse 50. And it's this. There was no sword in David's hand. Sometimes God uses people who have nothing in their hands. Now, in David's case, he had a sling, he had a few stones that he picked up from the riverbed, but he had an unwavering belief in the power of God to use him and what little he had in his hands for God's own purposes. God can use us. Each one of us here in this room, no matter what we happen to have or not have in our hand, at least that's the way we look at it. I don't have anything in my hand. I don't have anything to bring to serve God. But the reality is every Christian has something in his or her hand that God has given him. To everyone, God has given a measure of grace, distributing to each one just as he wills. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's given you something in your hand? Well, God says to each of us, what is that in your hand? There's something there, perhaps ordinary to us, but not so when wielded in the power of our God. The most important thing is not what we have in our hand. The most important thing is the promise of God. He said, I will be with you. And he tells him again, look at the 12th verse. He says, I'll be with your mouth. And that's in response to the fourth objection beginning in verse 10. Let's read it. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So that's his fourth objection, his fourth objection, was lack of eloquence. God had told him he was going to send him back to Egypt, and he remembered the importance that the Egyptians attached to speaking ability, to rhetoric, and that may have been what was behind the objection here. Or it may have been, as some have speculated, that Moses wasn't saying that he couldn't speak or articulate well. Stephen, again, in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, says that Moses was a man of power in words and in deed. So it may have been not that he couldn't speak well, but that he didn't have sufficient command of the two languages. He wasn't bilingual enough of Hebrew and Egyptian that he felt he would need to be proficient for a mission like God was calling him to. Whatever the exact nature of the objection, it's insignificant for the same reason as above. His tongue would become the Lord's tongue as he employed it in obedience to God, just as his simple staff would become the staff of God, because it would be the Lord who would be empowering him in either instance. He says to Moses in verse 12, "Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." That's really the mystery of God's workings with men. I think Augustine pegged it here at Believer's Chapel. You hear this quotation often from Augustine, "Lord, give what you will, or command what you will, and give what you have commanded." You know, very simple sentiment. Command what you will, Lord, but give what you command. But it expresses a very profound biblical truth. When it is God who is commanding us to do something, we can be more than certain that he is very and more than able to give to us what he is commanding. That's something that we can have entire confidence in. What he commands us to do, he's more than able to enable us and empower us in it. But we resist that. Note well in this narrative, the back and forth. God said, then Moses said. God said, but Moses said. God said, and Moses said, but Lord. Behind all of Moses' objections was one major failure. He did not believe God. He didn't believe him. I think there's a bit of self-recognition of that in his words in verse 10. You see there in verse 10, "Please, Lord, please." We do that when we recognize the weakness of what we're saying. "Please forgive me, but." That's what he's saying. "Bear with me. I know I'm showing my lack of faith and my recalcitrance and my timidity. I know I'm showing my fear. I know I'm showing my misplaced priorities, but please, Lord, you know, I've never been eloquent. I can't do this." Well, it can actually be a good thing to admit to our shortcomings. It's healthy to understand our limitations. Humility is good. You know, an overconfident person can really do a lot of damage if we let them run their course. And I think there's some truth to the observation that I heard a speaker make last year. He said the people that God wants to use to do something are always the people who don't want to do anything. Isn't that true? Good rule of thumb is to be careful of people who are always asking to do something, but no one's ever asking them to do anything. But humility must not overcome the recognition that God is all sufficient to equip us and provide for us all that we need to do what he calls us to do when he calls us. Many of us, I think this is true, many of us struggle with uncertainty over what God really wants us to do. And sometimes we're paralyzed because of that uncertainty. We'd do it, we think, if we just knew what he wanted us to do. "I'm not sure he wants me to do that," or "I'm not sure he wants me to do this. But if he'll just make it clear to me, I'll do it." But I think most often our failure is not that, but it's a lack of obedience. When we know what the Lord wants us to do, that's when the moment of truth has arrived in our lives. The Apostle Paul, he knew what the Lord wanted him to do. God had appeared to him and said, this is what I want you to do. So there's no uncertainty on Paul's part. And God gave him some great strengths, but he also burdened Paul with weaknesses. And those weaknesses did not deter him from serving God in faith and obedience, even when he was burdened with his own particular thorn in the flesh. The Lord said to him, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul concluded, therefore, I'm well content with my weakness. I recognize it, I know what it is, and I'm content with it. It's good to be humble. It's good to recognize our shortcomings, but we have to be careful of that hidden line between self-distrust and mere unbelief. As F.B. Meyer put it, cherish the lowliest thought you choose of yourself, but unite it with the loftiest conception of God's all-sufficiency. Cherish those ideas, those humble ideas about yourself, but unite it with the loftiest conception of God's self-sufficiency. When we know what God has set in our path for us to do, even if we're aware of our weaknesses, the time for hesitation is past, just as it is here with Moses in verse 12. And God is saying to us, go, 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 and I will be with you. I'll be with your mouth. I'll empower you for the task that I've set before you. My grace is sufficient for you. But still, Moses hesitates. His fifth and final objection comes in verse 13. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. That's idiomatic for something like, yes, please do send the message. Just send it by anybody but me. He'd run out of excuses, run out of reasons to object. The Lord had answered them all, and still Moses wasn't ready to bow to his will. Had he become comfortable in his world? Is that what it was? Combined with basic failure to believe in the word of the Lord. Had he just grown to enjoy the quiet, good life in the land of Midian? That can happen. It can happen to anyone. You know, we can just get comfortable with where we are in life. May not be an extravagant, you know, life of great wealth, but we're comfortable in it. And we enjoy not being challenged to do anything more than just make ends meet and enjoy the life that we've made. That, a lot of people get into that place in life. And when we're asked to do something that requires us to get out of our comfort zone, inertia just causes us to resist. You know that feeling? Any of you know that feeling? All of a sudden, a request is made of you to do something to get you out of your comfort zone. It's not pleasant, really. The phone rings, and all of a sudden, your whole life is turned upside down. You're asked to step out and serve God. It can really reveal where we are spiritually when that happens. And it's easy to find excuses to say no, and difficult to submit to what we come to realize is the Lord seeking to enjoin our cooperation with Him in the ministry. But the Lord isn't pleased with that. He isn't pleased when we say no to Him. Look at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. So it's become clear what Moses' problem was. All his excuses had been answered, but still he resisted. Unbelief had led to simple disobedience, and that elicited the Lord's anger. Nevertheless, he mercifully decides to use Moses anyway, but he makes a concession to him. He will send his brother Aaron to make up for any of Moses' perceived deficiencies. Aaron, still living in Egypt, has no problem with the languages. He speaks them fluently. He is, notice there, he's the Levite, and he's coming out to meet you. It's going to be a joyful reunion after all these years, and they'll fulfill the mission of God together, with God telling Moses what to say, and then Moses transmitting that to Aaron so that he becomes Moses' mouth, just as Moses is the Lord's mouthpiece. Now, I want to make a few observations about these last verses. Turn over to chapter 7, a couple of pages over in your Bible. This is where all of God's plans begin to be put into action. And the Lord says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 7, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So a prophet is a person who takes the things of God, the message of God, and he brings it to men. That's what a prophet does. He doesn't bring his own message. He doesn't have his own ideas. He takes God's message, and that's the message that he brings to men. A lot of people in the world today say they're prophets, but they've got their own message, not God's message. Secondly, note that Aaron is described in his first appearance as the Levite. Now, the only reason for that to be included is to underscore that Aaron is the one who will eventually have the privilege of administering the Levitical priesthood. Not Moses, Aaron. I said God makes a concession to Moses. I don't know if you caught that. It seems odd to say that, strange, when attributed to God, that he should make a concession. But we speak in human language, human terms, when we say that God has made a concession or that he has changed his mind or that he has repented. Those are all terms that we find in the Bible to describe how God thinks or how God makes decisions, but these are what we call anthropomorphisms. And all these expressions of God put into our own language, they all fall under the perfect providence of God. God's will may never be successfully resisted, at least his decretive will. He will accomplish all that he has ordained to come to pass. Yet in his providence, he has also arranged all the circumstances that bring about his divine plan, including the disobedience and timidity of his servants. So here God is saying to Moses, not only are you equipped, not only am I empowering you with your staff and with your mouth, but I am also arranging all the circumstances to bring my holy plan to fruition. Aaron, your brother, is now going to share in the responsibilities, and he's going to enjoy the privileges of fulfilling the mighty work of God in this great exodus and leading God's people in worship. The concession that God made is part of his divine plan. And so Moses is going to pay a price for his intransigence. He loses some of the reward that would have been his if he had heeded God's call to him in the first place, if he had heeded it fully from the beginning. And I will tell you, speaking to all myself in the mirror and to you, this is a great lesson for us. God is going to work his perfect will in and around us from this day going forward. He is going to work his perfect will, but he gives you and he gives me an opportunity to participate in it. What an extraordinary privilege that is, to be his co-agent, so to speak, in bringing about the will of God. And when we, in stubborn unbelief and disobedience, decline to take what he has given us and join in him with him as he leads us, He still will do what he intends to do, and he'll do it perfectly, but he may bypass me and use someone else. He may bypass you and use another. He's perfectly capable of doing it. And we're the losers when that happens. We lose. We don't realize how much we've forfeited when we resist God's will for us to step out of our self-comfort and in obedience, serve him with whatever we happen to find he has put in our hands, as feeble as it may seem. We're the losers. But even in losing, God is gracious. We've learned something about losing this past weekend. It may take some time and some lost opportunities, but for most of us, God eventually does use us. And Moses is now at that point where he's ready to follow the Lord in the work that he's appointed him to do. But there's some crucial preparation he still must complete. And so we're going to begin reading with verse 18 and read through 26. And some of this I'll only skim over. Verse 18, "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive.'" That means something like, see how they're doing. "And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" I'll explain that for you at the end. Well, there needs to be balance in the Christian life. God rarely asks his people to forsake the earthly responsibilities that he's given them. So here we see Moses leave Horeb with his flocks and return to Jethro, his father-in-law, to inform him of his plans and seek his blessings, which Jethro promptly gives. And the Lord encourages him there in Midian by telling him that the Egyptians who had sought his life before are all now dead. So again, the circumstances, which God alone controls, are now in his favor. So Moses mounts up his family on donkeys and begins the journey back. And the text says pointedly that he took the staff with him, except now, as Moses obeys God, it's the staff of God. Then in verses 21 through 23, the Lord once more tells of his plan of deliverance. You know, he's told him already back in chapter 3, except this time the emphasis is on Pharaoh. If you wonder why he's telling him again, this time the emphasis is on Pharaoh. Moses is to perform the wonders before Pharaoh that God has empowered him to do, and then the Lord informs him that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. And we're going to talk more about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as we get into the book of Exodus in the weeks ahead. And we'll deal then, Lord willing, with some of the objections that men typically throw up to that idea that God hardens the hearts of some and not others. In fact, I'm going to say less than I even thought I might say. Because it seems to give the appearance of the kind of sovereign action which prevents the operations of free human choice. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was he free then to obey and let the people of Israel go? But suffice it to say for now, just for today in our class, what many have pointed out over the years of study of the book of Exodus, that as often as it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and it's said 10 times in all, it's said the same number of times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we can say fairly, I think, that though perhaps in a mystery, as Delitzsch pointed out years ago in his commentary, that the hardening of Pharaoh was quite as much his own act as the decree of God. In fact, when you look closely at the entire account, read all these chapters, we find that not only in connection with the first sign that Moses performs, but after the first 5 wonders, Pharaoh's hardening is invariably presented as his own. He hardens his own hearts and it's his own heart, and it's not until after the 6th plague that it is stated that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what we're going to see in the example of Pharaoh is that principle again that is also found, we find it in several places in the New Testament especially. It's found in the Lord Jesus warning in Mark 3:29 about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's an eternal sin. It's the unpardonable sin. It's the same danger that the author of Hebrews warns against, that there is a class of people who have received blessing after blessing and evidence upon evidence about the truth of God, but who have refused to acknowledge it. They may find themselves abandoned by God to their own unrepentant heart. They may find that it is actually impossible to renew them again to repentance because God will not permit it. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, if God permits. And in some cases, God will not permit. He'll harden their heart. So here with Pharaoh, God says that he will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And he doesn't mention here in this early scene with Moses Pharaoh's own hardening, because his purpose is different. His purpose is to encourage Moses when he encounters resistance in Pharaoh's court. He's going to encounter it, and he shouldn't be surprised. God wants to remove at the outside any questioning that may arise with Moses about his omnipotence in accomplishing his purposes. Pharaoh would not ultimately be able to stand in his way, even though he hardened his heart to resist him. And then he tells Moses in verse 22 the thing he is to tell Pharaoh that will be the most disturbing to him, that Israel is God's son. Israel is his firstborn. Now we know Israel was not his firstborn. He was not the first one born, but he is his firstborn in the sense that Israel is the object of God's special electing love. Pharaoh thought that he alone was the son of the gods, and the Egyptian people viewed their own firstborn sons as not only special, but in some sense sacred. We know that. But God recognizes a different priority among men. Israel is his firstborn. And this people whom Pharaoh was trampling down were the chosen people of God, the object of his covenant with Abraham, and God was now, even now, moving to bring great blessing upon his firstborn. It's the basis of the text in Hosea 11:1, a beautiful text where God is pictured as yearning over his people. And he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel is to be set free, but Pharaoh will resist God's will, and the penalty he will pay is that he'll see his own firstborn son killed. There's one final thing that must take place in order to prepare Moses for his great mission. He had failed to obey the requirement of the Abrahamic covenant in having his second son circumcised, and that led to this scene described in verses 24 through 26 that seems strange to us, where the Lord is said to seek to put Moses to death. And really, you can read pages and pages of commentary on this and what exactly it means. I think it means this. I think we ought to interpret that to mean that he made Moses sick, sick unto death, in order to get his attention. And he would have killed him if he hadn't obeyed him. When the Lord literally wants to seek, when he literally seeks to put someone to death, he'll put him to death. Here he's trying to get Moses' attention. Zipporah, his wife, must have recognized somehow what had to be done, and even though she considered it a gruesome and unseemly practice, this practice of circumcision, she took Eleazar, the second son, and circumcised him, and the discipline of the Lord had passed. And with that accomplished, the preparations were in place, and Moses moves to make his way back to Egypt. We need to close. We see here a good picture of the patience of God and the grace of God in the lives of those whom he would use for his own purposes. It's a picture of the Christian life, I believe it is, and how we interact with God as he seeks our service. Unbelief and selfishness and fear and laziness and all the sinful things that keep us from heeding God's call to us, he parries them and he perseveres with us, and often in the face of it all still gives us the privilege of being his instruments in administering and accomplishing his will. Every believer fails in faith. Moses failed in faith. We fail in faith. And yet God prepares us. He uses even our failures. He makes us ready, though often not without a considerable amount of back and forth between us, arguing with God, resisting him. The message for us is this. It's be who God wants you to be. Quit thinking so much about what you want to be. Be who God wants you to be. Do what God wants you to do. He is the one who is our strength. Our dependency is entirely on him. I like something Tim Keller said in an interview I read recently. Tim Keller has been the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City for a number of years, a church that God has blessed in a significant way, I think. And Tim Keller is a preacher that's been used by God in the lives of many, many people. Keller said they were asking him, you know, in an interview, they're asking the preacher about his success. How have you been so successful? And of course, no preacher likes to hear that. So he likened his success entirely to God's sovereign power. And he used the illustration of surfing. You know, good communicators sometimes can pull things out of the hat. Surfing. He said, we paddled out on our surfboard and a wave came in. We rode it. You can do all the same paddling and standing, and then if the wave does not come in, there's no surfing. And so the message for us is we're to take what little surfboard we may have and we're to paddle. If God says paddle out that way, paddle out that way, and God will accomplish in us exactly what he wants to accomplish in us. It may be a little bitty wave that he brings us in on, but he wants us to paddle. Well, let's ask the Lord to enable us to do that. Father, we thank you for the lesson that we see in Moses' life, the lesson 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that you've given each one of us who are believers in Christ a gift, at least one. You've enabled us and gifted us so that we might heed your call to serve you and go and do it. We're reminded of our Lord, who himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're called to be like him, and Lord, we're stubborn, we're unbelieving, we're lazy, we're disobedient, all those things, and yet in grace, Lord, we thank you for still being patient with us and loving us and showing us great mercy. And we pray for every person in this room that we might take what you've given us in our hand and go as you command us. In Jesus' name, amen.